1 Timothy 3, beginning to read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Revelation chapter 1 again for our corresponding thoughts in that chapter. Revelation 1, we'll begin reading from verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. As we mentioned earlier, long ago in eternity, the devil, Lucifer, and each of the angels who followed him were cast out of heaven because of sin. For sin is a place, heaven is a place where sin cannot be. It must be purged of all evil. No sin will ever enter heaven. But in order that sinners might enter heaven, cleansed of all their guilt and freed of all their sins, the sinless one came forth from glory. The one who was perfect in all his ways, absolutely, totally, and eternally God, came forth from the glory into this world of woe. While he was in this world, he proved his perfection. He proved that he could not, did not, would not sin. But there occurred at Calvary something that was most remarkable. There the one who did not sin and could not sin was made sin for us. Now that's a most striking statement. He was made sin for us. Your sin and mine was placed upon him. He bare it in his own body on the tree. He took upon himself our guilt, our sinfulness, and he suffered on the cross as if he had been the only sinner that ever lived. He was then put in a grave, and on the third day, he rose again. Not because the grave was opened, for it was not, until after he was out of it. But that body in which he went to the cross rose triumphant from the dead. The very physical body that hung on Calvary rose in triumph from the sepulcher. And he was seen of his own for a period of about 40 days. And thousands witnessed to his physical resurrection. His disciples physically handled him at his invitation, especially Thomas.
in order that they might see for themselves it was the physical, living Christ risen from the dead. And then he bade his disciples to go before him to a place in Galilee where they would see him. And he met them there, and as they were together, according to Acts 1, he was physically taken up from them, and they saw him go. The one who had been made sin, yet never the sinner, physically ascended into glory. Heaven received him. Heaven welcomed him home. His expression on the cross, which we usually quote as "it is finished," and that's quite accurate, was even more accurately a single word exclamation, "accomplished." The work which he had been sent to do was done. And as the triumphant victor, he entered heaven, the forerunner for us, gone into glory. Now there's a statement that says that because he lives, we shall live also. The only hope that we have of eternal life is the fact that he is in glory. It's a remarkable miracle that the one who bore our sins and was made sin for us is now in the place of absolute perfection. And you and I are going to be there soon, cleansed of all our guilt and with every vestige of sin removed from us, for we are going to be like him and we are going to see him as he is. We are going to surround the throne above that is occupied by one who appears as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His blood was shed at Calvary, but all of the rest of him is in glory now, awaiting our arrival. We have the statement that this same Jesus is going to come again. The same one they saw going is going to come. Now the statement in John, in Acts chapter 1, that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go, I believe applies primarily to his coming in judgment. Although it is that same Jesus who will come for us to the clouds. And I trust you understand, those of you who are younger, perhaps it's well to point these things out, that he is going to come to the air to take us home. And we are going to rise to meet him in the clouds, and we'll go together with him to glory. Later, probably 7 years later, he is going to come with us and with the armies of heaven physically to earth. That is when his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And the Christ who once died at Calvary will be manifested then to his earthly people Israel. That is when every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are some striking things about that coming, and if we get occupied with it this morning, we could be here for a long time. But let me say this to you, that every sign that we are given in the Bible that points to the coming of Christ points to the coming in judgment. There is no sign in the Bible that points to the coming to the air to take his people home. Nothing needs to be fulfilled this morning for the Lord to take us home. Nothing. But, right now,
The world is fairly bubbling with events that we believe, I believe certainly, and I hope you do. If you don't, it's time to get in line. The world is fairly bubbling with events that are precise fulfillments of prophecies that point to the coming of the Lord in glory or in judgment. And if, as is true, we, the church, are still sitting here awaiting the rapture, and around us signs are being fulfilled that point to a coming that is as yet 7 years off, ladies and gentlemen, the rapture must be very, very near. And it is. Whether you look at Europe, or China, or Russia, or Afghanistan, or Ethiopia, or Persia, which is Iran, or Egypt, or Libya, or, most of all, Israel, or look at our society, the religious world, the moral corruption in the world, our economic system, whatever you care to look at today, the world is fairly a bubble with the fact that the Lord is going to come. And these things that are happening are signs that He will come very, very soon. For example, right now, and I really didn't mean to get on to this, but for example, right now, in Western Europe, 10 kingdoms have lined up as the European common market. Over and over again in prophecy, in Daniel, and in Revelation especially, we have a 10-nation confederation brought to our attention, which is the rebirth of the Roman Empire. By the way, we should come back to that in a moment. These 10 nations are seen in prophecy as 10 horns, or 10 heads, or 10 crowns, various aspects of the tens, and we have them existing today. More than that, the European common market now has a functional parliament. It now has its own currency, the euro dollar. That currency functions and is being used in commerce in Western Europe right now. There exists, coincidental with that currency and that parliament, a computer system that is based in the nation of Holland, I think it's in Amsterdam, that can handle all of the business transactions of all the world at one time. We are moving now into a new area of economics where these things are going to be replaced. Replaced with a new type of card that is called the debit card. You know what credit cards are. A credit card is a thing that permits you to go into a store and buy something. Now, supposing the lady of the house goes into a store and she wants a new bedspread, and she finds that it costs $150. She can take out her credit card and present it, and immediately after she signs the slip, she takes the bedspread home with her. She has indebted herself, or her hubby as the case may be, to the payment of $150, but that's likely going to be paid 3 to 6 weeks hence. Now in the meantime, somebody's carrying her paper, as the business expression goes. In other words, somebody has allowed her to take out the bedspread without actually getting the money, because nobody gets the money until the check is written. Now, there's an organization that is between the purchaser and the payment that's carrying the money. And that was very good business for the banking systems until interest rates got so high. Now that's not good business anymore. That's why they're raising the fees all the time, in case you don't pay on time. But those of us who pay our credit card accounts on time, we're the worst enemies the system's got, because they don't get anything extra out of us. Or you, if you're able to pay on time. So you see, you are indebting somebody is carrying a debt for you. That system is becoming unattractive as an economic system. So a debit system is beginning to emerge, and it is now in use in some areas in the United States and in some areas of Europe. Here's what happens. Supposing the lady of the house goes and buys the bedspread. She takes out her debit card. Now, in this case, she had better be sure that there's at least $150 in the bank before she takes out the card. Because the moment the card goes into the little machine, it immediately deducts $150 from your bank account and transfers it to the account of the store that quick. Now she can walk out with the bedspread and the debt is paid and nobody's carrying any paper. How can this system work? Only by the use of a fantastic computer system that will carry every transaction from the buying of a quart of milk to the buying of a new home. Now, we are moving into a world that revolves around international trade. Modern society cannot exist on a national trade system. We are light years away from the old barter system, where I trade you a watermelon for 3 years of corn. We just don't do that anymore. It won't work. Because under the barter system, we can't get the things we want to live on. So, we have entered into an era of international commerce that demands that Japanese goods be sold in the United States, that Taiwanese goods be sold in Japan, that European goods be sold all over, and so it goes. The whole world is therefore being tied together by a single business reality that passes through a single computer system. I have a very good friend who is the number two man, I think he was, he's now I think the number one man, in the second largest banking system in Sweden. And he and I were sitting on our patio one day, several years ago. He's not a Christian, but he's a very thoughtful man, a very delightful man to do business with, and we're friends in the business sense. We were sitting in the evening and he was telling me about the changes that are taking place in the European banking system and how they have to change, they have to take place. And he said to me, you know, Doug, he said, we're not far from the day when all the nations of Western Europe, European Common Market and otherwise, must all do business through a single banking system. Well, I said, how's that going to work, Bain? Well, he said, it means that everything must be centrally computerized. But he said the means are available, the computer's there, and it's just a matter of the software and plugging in, no problem. And he said, really, it's got to happen. And he told me all the wonders of why it has to happen and why it'll be good if it does happen. So after he had explained all this, I said, Banks, what happens if the day ever comes when the wrong man gets control of the computer? And he gave me a very penetrating look for a moment, and he said, Doug, if that day ever comes, we're in big trouble. And then he dropped his voice and he said, but we've got to take the chance. That's exactly where the world is today. We are headed for big trouble. Not we, not the church. Don't misunderstand me. The world is headed for big trouble. And that thing that is going to allow one man who is the man of sin to take over the whole shebang is now occurring. Right now, It is said that there are about 200,000 Russian soldiers lining up, facing southwestward along the South Caucasian frontier of eastern Turkey and Persia and Syria. Don't misunderstand. Don't think that it is a minor thing what is happening today in the Middle East. Don't think for a moment that that precludes any, or that that telegraphs for us anything less than the coming invasion of the Soviet Union. Russia will come against Israel at the end of the tribulation time. Highways and railroad links are being built across Central Asia today that have the capability of transporting the Chinese army on a westward march. In fact, most of those facilities are either being financed by or actually built by the Chinese army. And Mao Zedong told us before he died that there would be a Chinese army of 200 million men, which is exactly the number of Easterners that John foresaw in the book of Revelation as crossing the Euphrates River. More than that, the Euphrates River has never, until the last year or two, been capable of being dried up. Now, because of a huge hydroelectric project that has been completed near Aleppo in Syria on the Euphrates River, and by the way, it's in a location of the river that is the closest point of that river to the city of Jerusalem, that dam can be closed at the whim of the Syrian government, much to the distress of the Iraqis, by the way, to stop the flow of the river. And when that occurs, it could be that that will be the drying up of the Euphrates River, allowing an army of 200 million men to come across. A few weeks ago, President Sadat of Egypt, I don't know why I'm on all this. A few weeks ago, President Sadat of Egypt, who is the most respected Arab statesman today, went to Western Europe on a two-day trip that was very, very little publicized. There was a little article in the New York Times about it, about that long, and in the Washington Post. He addressed the European Parliament meeting in the city of Luxembourg. And he said to them, I have a proposition for you. You people in Western Europe ought to make a treaty with Israel to assure Israel's military and political security. Now he said, if you do that, the Israelis might be willing to give up the West Bank in order that the Palestinians, who are the big problem, supposedly, of course it's the politicians and the communists that are the big problem, but supposedly, you know, it's the politicians. The poor folks always get used. They become the cannon fodder for the politicians and the communists. But he said, the West Bank could be used then as a state for the Palestinians. And we could have peace in the Middle East. A week or two later, Mr. Peres, P-E-R-E-S, who is Mr. Begin's major opponent in the present Israeli political campaign, and by the way, it'll just be a few days. In fact, it's this coming week that they'll have their election. Watch that election in Israel to see who wins. It's going to be interesting. Peres is said to have, and I read this in the Washington Post, gone to see the brother of the King of Jordan and the King of Morocco in a secret meeting, both of whom are Arab leaders, and tested their opinion to see if the Arab countries would actually enter into a peace treaty with Israel if Israel gave up the West Bank in return for a mutual defense treaty with Western Europe. Now, why is this significant? Because in Daniel chapter 11, where the prophet speaks to us of the Antichrist who will lead Israel in the day of the tribulation, it says he will divide the land. What is the land? Israel. For gain. He will divide the land for gain. Is it possible that what Mr. Sadat and Mr. Perry's are now proposing is the forerunner of the division of the land for gain? More than that, when the church is gone, in the first half of the tribulation period, the world is going to think it's got peace. And Israel is going to say, peace and safety. The Israelite is going to believe that he has finally got peace. And you know how he's going to have it? By a peace treaty with the Arabs that surround him that's guaranteed by Western Europe. Where the man of sin will rule. And he'll be in league with the Antichrist. And for the first half of the tribulation, those two monsters of evil will run the world, the Western world, to the highest level of religion. Yes, I mean that. The highest level of religion in the name of Christ that it has ever known, the highest level of international commerce it has ever seen, the highest level of prosperity the world has ever known. And men and women, including Israel, are going to think, we've got it made, we've got peace at last. And for 3.5 years, wickedness is going to run rampant worldwide under those villainous men. And at the middle of the week, the thing breaks down. And then comes real trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's why the scripture says of Israel, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. We're seeing these things happening now, ladies and gentlemen. And we're still here. The church is still on earth. And the church is going to go home before the tribulation gets underway. How near the rapture must be. Well, he is gone into glory. He was received up into glory, awaiting the moment of his coming to take us home to be with himself. Now in Revelation chapter 1, where we see the answering or the corresponding aspect of this, we see our blessed Lord in the midst of the church with his countenance, his appearance, shining as the sun. There shines out from him, from his countenance, divine light. Light that lightens the way for his church. O child of God, there is real truth in the hymn that we sing, keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Who can lead us through the darkness down here? The one who is light himself. Remember when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and those three disciples were there with him? We read that his face did shine as the sun. They got a little glimpse of the Lord in his glory. There shines out from that face the outshining of glorious light that is the light that leads the people of God. Now there is running through the whole of Scripture a line of truth relative to the outshining of light from his face that is most interesting. First of all, that outshining glory was veiled from the eyes of men. Another of my pet peeves, I don't like to hear it said that he laid aside his glory. He said in John 17 when he was praying to the Father, and by the way, John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. That's when he was praying for us. In John 17, he says to his Father that he has shown to his own his glory. He has revealed to them his glory. Now, his glory was veiled from the eyes of men because, had it been otherwise, no one could have stood in his presence. The only way to be in his presence and to see his glory is to be purged of all guilt and to be brought into a likeness with the Son himself. Now that he is in glory, The light that fills heaven is not the light of the sun. It is S-U-N. It is the light of the sun, S-O-N. The light that shines out from him is the light that lightens our eternal dwelling place. When you get to Revelation chapter 21, you are told that there shall be no sun, S-U-N, there. And there is no need of a light to lighten it, for it is his glory, we are told, that fills that place for all eternity. What shines out from that face? A light that fills the whole glory of heaven. The countenance that guides us through this wilderness pathway is the countenance that fills the heaven of glory with its light. O child of God, fix your eye upon Jesus. Look full in that wonderful face. Would you be uplifted as you continue in the wilderness journey? Then keep your eye on him. Don't get it on me. Don't get it on anybody else. Not even on your spouse. You may think your spouse is perfect, but there may be some flaws, and that person can let you down. But if you keep your eyes on the Lord, and most assuredly, child of God, your brethren and your sisters will disappoint you from time to time. Oh my, we need grace with one another. Let's watch out about our criticism. Let us help one another in a positive way, not tearing down the people of God, but building up one another in your most holy faith. Before you take out the meat axe and go and chop somebody else up, stand in front of the mirror of the Word of God for a little while and take a good look at yourself. And you will find that the meat axe perhaps needs to be turned inward first. Keep the eye upon the countenance of God's lovely Son, who has never failed you and never will. I love the words of Joshua. My, what that poor man saw. All the way from Egypt he went into the land of Canaan, side by side with Moses through the wilderness journey. He heard their murmurings. He saw their backsliding. He was one of two who stood faithful to the Lord when the spies were sent into the land of Israel. And he must have stood aside in disappointment as the attitude of the 10 unfaithful spies prevailed. And Israel was turned back from the land of promise to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, when they turned back and wandered, did Joshua leave them? No. Joshua stayed right with them. They were still God's people. And their error and their sin consigned him to a 40-year walk in the wilderness. Did you ever think about that? And he followed those people until Moses passed away. And the 40 years of wandering and patient failure and seeing the people of God in their backslidden condition over and over again, that 40 years of wandering prepared Joshua for the day when God would need him. Some of you young men, perhaps you're saying, when is the Lord ever going to pick me up and use me? Hold on, brother. When he's done preparing you, he'll use you. When he's got you ready for the service he wants to give to you, he'll pick you up and he'll use you. Joshua, 40 years of wandering. Boy, if he'd been like some of us, he would have been ranting and raving and screaming and yelling at Moses, for pity's sake, get us into the land. What's the matter with you? Are you going to be this slow and dawdle all your life? Don't you know the wilderness is no place for the people of God? He wasn't like that. God took Moses home. And God turned to Joshua and he said, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, I want you to lead these people. Where did he lead them? Across the Jordan. To the conquest of Jericho. To the failure at Ai, where he had to intercede for the people of God. And he led them through battle after battle as you go through the book of Joshua. The great central campaign, the military campaign that took the central part of the land. Then the second stage was the southern campaign and they took the south. And then the third stage was up by the Sea of Galilee and they waged another war there and they took the north. And finally, the whole land was subdued to Israel. And they come back to Shiloh. And all the people of God are gathered together. And now Joshua's still there. He's an old man. His days are almost done. And he gathers the people of God together. And what does he say? There hath not failed one word of all his good promises. All the way by which he led me, he says, God has kept his every promise. This man didn't stand looking at the calluses that were on the bottom of his feet that he got 40 years wandering in the hot sands of the wilderness. As he comes to the end of the way and he sees how God has led him and led his people, he says, God has never let me down. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises. Yes, Israel made promises they didn't keep. Again and again they said, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to be faithful, and they weren't. But God was never unfaithful. So it is with us, child of God. Keep your eye on that blessed face. There hath not failed one word of all the promises that he has made to his people. There's a day coming when that face is going to shine as the sun in a realm of utmost darkness. For I believe that the world is going to witness an event that is going to be stunning to the minds and to the bodies of men. If you read carefully certain passages in the books of Joel, Zechariah, Matthew 24, and Revelation, you will find that at the end of the tribulation, the sun that's in our heavens, S-U-N, is no longer going to be shining. The moon will not give its light. And I believe the Spirit of God puts that in there to confirm to us that it's not just a matter of clouds over the earth that we're witnessing, but rather the elimination of the original light itself insofar as our solar system is concerned. Our sun is literally going to black out. We now know scientifically how and why this is likely going to happen. And I believe God in His grace is revealing to men today phenomena of nature that we did not perceive a few years ago. I believe He is doing it to tell us, those of us who are in the church, that we're about to go home. And He's doing it to warn this world one last time that this book is for real and God means what He says. It's only a few years ago that scientists began to discover what are called black holes in space. Those black holes in space are the nova of certain great stars. And by watching the spectra of their light through spectrophonometers, they now know what is happening. How that there's a change in the spectrum of the light from a great star. How that finally it explodes into a tremendous eruption of energy, usually 7 to 10 times its normal strength. And that explosion of energy lasts 7 to 10 days by Earth's time. And then the star flickers out and it implodes upon itself and it becomes a black hole in space. That star no longer exists. The change in the light spectra that is associated with nova is now happening to our sun, believe it or not. The book of Isaiah says that there's going to come a time when a heat upon earth is something like 7 times normal for a period of days. Zechariah tells us of the anguish of men in the last days at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, when eyes melt out of the faces of men for the brightness that is around them, when they battle each other in total darkness, for the sun will flicker out and none will be able to see. The world will live for a period of time in agony of extreme heat. And I believe, this is speculation, but old brethren, the whole Bible fits together. There's a statement of the Lord in Matthew 24, except those days should be shortened, no flesh will be saved. I believe that as a result of the phenomena in the sun, the rotation of the earth will increase so that each day will be shortened. Because if the sun is putting out seven times its normal heat, the area will get so hot in exposure to it for a period of 12 hours that all flesh would be eliminated. But if the alternate periods of day and night cooling and heating are speeded up, then some flesh will be saved. We are told in our Bibles that a third of mankind will die. We understand that there will be tremendous heat. And at the end of this tremendous phenomena, the world will lie in absolute and total darkness. And men will be blinded by the light that they have seen. They will be in an agony of the flesh resulting from what they have suffered. There will be earthquakes, and that's consistent with the speeding up of the rotation of the earth. There will be great hail, and that's consistent with the intense heat that will suck up moisture, causing the formation of tremendous hailstones at high altitude that will fall back upon men. You see, it all fits together. And the world will lie in an agony of absolute and total darkness, with neither sun nor moon. And then John says, I saw heaven opened, and out of the glory comes the one who once hung upon the tree. And now that face shines with a light that is above the brightness of the sun. Riding on a horse, a white horse, with the armies of heaven behind him, will come the Christ. The marks of Calvary still upon him, but now a regal robe of royal splendor. And he who once was on the tree shall come from glory into this world. And by the way, even the miracles that he performed when he was here on earth foretell his glory. One of the things he did was gave sight to the blind. The Bible says when he comes in his glory, every eye will see him. I believe that those eyes, blinded to sightlessness as we see it in the book of Zechariah, will be miraculously restored. In order that eyes will see, coming out of the glory of heaven, God's beloved Son. Then we read, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Israel will say, what are those wounds in your hands? He's going to say, those are the wounds I got in the house of my friends. Israel, we read, the house of David is going to mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Israel's going to say, oh, why didn't we recognize him long ago and not have passed through this awful holocaust of agony? And the world will live for 1,000 years, lighted, fed, restored, ruled by the light that shines from the face of the Son of God. I believe that to be the order of what is going to occur on this world. God is going to make men so dependent upon his Son that they even depend upon that person for the light they receive physically as well as spiritually. And the very growth of things on earth will depend upon that lovely one. Every aspect of creation will bow to him. Every corner of the globe will know him for who he really is. The Christ who died on Calvary. When we are taken into glory, we will be there forever as his bride. We're going to be beside him. We are going to live in his light. There'll be no shadow. There'll be no one closer to him than we are. We are going to be there in the body. But our bodies change to be like him. his glorious body. What's going to happen when we're there in the light of his countenance? The first thing is the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren and sisters, that is a sobering thought. The judgment seat lies before for each of us. Paul said to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat. You know, one of the things that troubles me about ministering the Word of God is that I am responsible for what I minister. And I am responsible to respond to what I minister. Therefore, I am the more responsible because I minister. And that is a thought that sometimes really troubles me. Elders, you are more responsible than the rest of the flock. You have a responsibility to the chief shepherd for what goes on in this assembly. Be careful, brethren. Guide the people of God with a gracious, careful rule. And some of you have listened to the ministry of your two brethren through this conference, and you have heard things, I know, that have spoken to your consciences and have caused you to think again about certain aspects of your life. My dear friend in Christ, as this conference ends and we go our several ways, you become responsible for what you do with the word that the Lord has brought to your attention. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer as well. Are there going to be changes in our lives as a result of listening to the Word of God? Or are we going to go back to the old rut and be just like we were before? For be very sure of this. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us will give account of the things done in the body. And I'm not so sure whether that's the physical body or the body of the believers or both. But we're going to give an account of the things done in the body. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a place of punishment for sin. You are not going to appear there as a sinner. But I do believe that there will be things brought in question there that are, in fact, sins in the present day sense. And it is our works that will be tried. You are going to get a reward for all that is done for Christ and for nothing else. And may I suggest something to you, young and old? Sometime at the end of a day or at the end of a week, sit down for about 5 minutes alone and just get everything out of your mind and say to yourself, now this past week, how much did I do that was really for the Lord? I think it'll shock you something awful. Well, that's all you're going to get a reward for at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the time of rewards. A reflection back on the wilderness journey. How did you serve in Spokane? What was your input in the assembly on Monroe Street? Was it constructive? Were you a builder or were you a destroyer? How did you lead your family, brother? How did you raise those children, sister? No responsibility is greater for a mother than the children to whom she gives birth. Oh, mothers, teach those children the right ways of the Lord and do it lovingly and prayerfully. How are you doing, fathers? How are you doing, mothers? Is there a godliness about your demeanor with those kids? Do those children that you have brought into the world respect you as a Christian? Mightily important. I'd like to suggest to you as a parent and as a brother in Christ that their respect because of your manner of life is a keystone to how your young people turn out. There's no use preaching at them if you don't live Christ before them. You've got to be consistent. You're going to meet that obligation
at the judgment seat of Christ.
We are going to be in heaven, for I move on, in the light of his countenance, in robes that are remarkable. Do you know the bride always has to have her garment? My bride's got one. I'd like to see it again, but she says it doesn't fit anymore. But it was beautiful when she wore it, the one time that it really mattered, when more than any other I saw her as my bride. And every girl that has a wedding loves to have a garment that's the bridal gown. You'll have one. It's going to be pure and white, and it's going to be given you by the bridegroom. It's going to be crowned with a tiara of gold. So the book of Revelation tells us, all will be beautiful. There will be neither spot, nor blemish, nor any such thing upon us, according to Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 24, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, and there will be for all eternity, in robes that never wrinkle, in garments that never stain, clothed in the perfect righteousness of our eternal redemption, we'll shine as the stars forever and ever in the countenance of his light. What do you think it'll be like? Tens of millions of redeemed, clothed in perfect whiteness, with the crowns of gold upon their heads, and shining out from the center of it all, that all-pervading light of glory. You know how gold and how white reflect in the likeness of a brilliant light. So it will be that forever we'll reflect the light of our glorious Savior. Our glory will be a reflection and outflowing of that which comes from him. And we'll say for all eternity, whatever I have, whatever I am, I owe it all to him whose countenance shineth forever as the light. What will our place be around the throne? There will be around the throne of glory, closer to him than the angels, the most intimate of all his friends, the one he loves the most, nearest and dearest to him, that bride that he adores. How will we look? We'll look beautiful. You know why? We're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. I don't really know what that means. We sometimes sing a hymn, how shall I meet those eyes? Mine on himself I cast and own myself the Savior's prize. Mercy from first to last, what was I? I was dead in my sins. I was by nature a sinner. I couldn't do anything else. I deserved eternal punishment, the lake of fire forever. And now where am I? An heir of God, joint heir with Christ, occupying heaven for all eternity, clothed in robes that he has given me, no longer like a dead sinner. Now I am like the living Christ, no longer with any evidence of former sinfulness upon me. I now reflect his beauty and his glory forever. I am changed into his eternal likeness. And what will our glory be? As we have borne the image of the earthy, 1 Corinthians 15 and 49, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Every vestige of earth will be erased. Every memory that is negative will be gone. Every bitterness swept away forever. And oh, parents, we'll forget forever even our children who didn't get saved and are wailing in the lake of fire. It's a solemn thought, but it's a fact. Every blackness and darkness will have been erased forever. We shall shine there as the likeness of the sun. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Paul, as he concludes that chapter, he shouts, I think I can almost see it, if a pen can shout, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? And he goes on to say, Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, you're on the winning side. You're on the side of the risen Christ. His glory shines upon you. His glory is to shine through you. Lift up your heads. Put on a smile, the smile of triumph and of confidence in Christ. Not a smile of smugness, but a smile of confidence. Let's get our bodies and our minds out of the maelstrom of discouragement and downcastedness. Let us recognize that we have a life to live for Christ. It's only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Will you stay on in Spokane and fritter away week by week, going on in some mundane, unchanged pattern in the old world's hopeless habits? Or will you say, No, from now on, by the grace of God, let me serve my Master in this town and in this church until He takes me home? Brethren, in the name of God, I challenge you as we close this conference. If you take God at His word, if you get a hold of this blessed book and its prospects, if you get before God in all honesty, God can transform this church. God can transform this town. God can transform you. Make you shine like the brightness of the sun in this darkened state. He's going to do it for all eternity. He's promised to do it no matter what you do down here. Thank God for the prospect. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We pray and we trust that God will bless His word to this assembly. May He do so for His name's sake. Our Father, we bow our hearts before Thee as we close our time together this morning. We acknowledge that in the days together as we have thought of our prayer life and of the great mystery of godliness which Thou hast been pleased to reveal to and amidst and through Thy church, Thou hast placed upon us great responsibilities. If we leave unchanged, if we leave to go back to what we were before, we are the more responsible, but we have gained nothing. And once again, Thy glory will be violated. If, however, we respond to Thy word, if we prostrate ourselves before Thee and acknowledge in Thy presence wherein we have gone wrong, if by the help of God we make it our exercise to respond to what Thou hast taught us, then so much can be different. O God, we cry to Thee for each one in this assembly, for the elders, men who have worked long years for Thee. Help these men, we pray Thee, as they guide the assembly. For the helpers in the assembly, for those of middle age, for the parents who are raising young families, in each household a treasure, a potential treasure for Thee. O God, help these parents to live godly. For the young, Father, preserve them from this world. Teach them Thy word. May they find in the assembly that comforting, protective fold where they are fed and encouraged. And may it be that shining out from this testimony will be the gospel of grace that reaches souls and brings about growth for the glory of the Master. We are asking much, but we are asking, Father, exactly what Thou dost want us to be, and exactly what Thou art able to give if we are exercised to receive it. Therefore we pray that Thou wilt open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that we'll hardly be able to contain it. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.